to manipulate election results. Collusion is secret agreement or cooperation, especially for an illegal or deceitful purpose. So if I say to you, I see you colluding out there, that's not a compliment. We hear that kind of thing in politics, and we immediately condemn it. Shame on them for colluding. How dare they do that when they're supposed to be representing us? But in Jeremiah 5 and 6, if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, Jeremiah 5 and 6, God's own people are tempted to collude with one another to assure each other that everything will be fine with our souls, even as we agree together to reject God's word. That is collusion. And it's wrong. What we discover is that colluding with each other to reject God's word is rooted in the foolishness of worshiping other gods. And it only leads to a false security that's going to end in judgment. Now, our tendency in reading this kind of a judgment passage today is to reject it out of hand, right? We read this kind of thing and we think, well, God used to be like that, but praise God, it's not like that anymore. Praise God that we worship a different God than the God of the Old Testament. We worship a God of love. And of course, God has sent Jesus Christ to take the judgment that we deserve, but he still calls us to repent and believe. And we cannot take advantage of the solution to our sin unless we repudiate our sin, take God's side against it. See, that's what we're trying to do all the way up to this point in the service. We are trying to prepare our hearts to take God's side against our own sin. That is not natural to any of us. None of us grew up thinking like this naturally about our own sin. So if you're a visitor with us today, we're glad you're here. And we want you to know, look, when we first came to these things, this sounded just as weird as it sounds to you right now. But if you read the Bible, as we're going to read it this morning, you kind of just can't avoid this perspective on our sin and God's holiness and what he's going to do about it in Christ. So we're trying to take God's side. We're trying to attribute justice to God for how he judges sin and how he talks about us in Scripture. We're trying to not disagree with the omniscient God, what he says about us, even though it's very offensive to our own natural mindset and how we usually view ourselves. And of course, rejecting God's way of thinking about us would be to walk right into the very same response that sent Israel into exile in the Old Testament. We don't want to do that. We don't want to repeat their mistakes and sins. We don't want to follow them into punishment. That's why we have the Old Testament. To avoid their sins. What we need to do instead then is to hear God out for what he's saying to us and then look for how even this kind of a passage testifies to Jesus Christ as our way out of this threatened judgment. That's how you need to read this and hear it. So look, don't hear us reading this passage and saying, you're more sinful than us and you should repent because we don't need to repent as much as you do. That's not what we're saying. This applies to us just as much as it applies to anybody else. So if you're a member of Grace Covenant Church, don't just remove yourself from this warning and this admonition simply because you're a member of Grace Covenant Church. This applies to all of us. God is saying this to us. God is telling us, avoid this. He's warning us all. And he's telling us, first of all, the problem. The problem, it's going to be the first point of the sermon, the problem is our foolish collusion. This is foolish. We think we're being wise and colluding with each other. We're making our spiritual alliances with each other. We're convincing each other. We're convincing ourselves. We're rationalizing our sin to each other and to ourselves. And all of that is foolish, God says. That is foolish. You think you're being wise. Listen to him in Jeremiah 5, 20 and 21. Follow along there with me in your own Bibles. Declare this, God says to Jeremiah. Declare this in the house of Jacob. Among my people. Among people who claim the name of God. Declare it. Not outside the house of Jacob. Don't declare it among all the Canaanites who are pagans. Declare it in my house. Among my people who claim to be taking my name on themselves. Declare this in the house of Jacob. Proclaim it in Judah. So Jeremiah is not a rogue religious hack. Jeremiah is not some self-righteous guy that just says, man, everybody else needs to be as righteous as me. No. Jeremiah is telling his people what God has told him to tell them. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. That's how God talks to us. Hey, foolish. Hey, blind and deaf person, spiritually. Listen up. See, they have the right equipment. They have ears. They have eyes. They just don't work. They're malfunctioning. This is what one commentator calls sensory perception malfunction. You have eyes. You have the equipment. They're just not working. You have ears, but you're deaf. And God is describing Judah here in the very same way that he describes idols themselves in Psalm 115. Listen to the description of an idol in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. What are they like, God? They have mouths but do not speak. They're a carving. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound with their throats. And here's the kicker. Those who make them become like them. Those who make these idols are going to become like the idols they're making. Judah, God is saying here, became what they beheld. This is not random here in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is just not just kind of vamping here. He's saying, look guys, you have become just like the idols that you have worshipped. You have looked so much at sightless, blind, voiceless, actionless idols that you have become just like that yourself. You've become deaf and blind. You have become senseless in God's ways. You can't hear me anymore. That's what God's saying. Sinner, is that you? Do you hear God's word? When's the last time you heard God's word and agreed with it? Friend, if you trust in a mental idol of God, I know you don't make a metal idol of God. Well, some of you might make a metal idol out of your cars. But most of our idols are mental. Right? We create an image of God that we like, that's easier for us to stomach, and then we worship that. We call it God. Because that one doesn't expect as much of us as the true God does. But if you do that, or if you make an idol out of pleasure, or self-expression, or sexuality, or money, or the things that money can buy, whatever that idol is, that idol will disable you. If you trust in it, if you love it, if you prioritize it, if you identify yourself with it and buy it so that without it you don't know who you are, if you do that, that idol will disable you from hearing and applying God's word rightly in your life. And it'll remake you in its image. Friends, we become what we behold. We become what we behold. You look at money, and you will be as fleeting and transitory as money is. You'll be up and down, just like the market. You'll be fleeting. You won't last. You love materialism, you will become as superficial and soulless as the things you buy. You look at consumerism, and you yourself will sell out to the highest bidder. You esteem ethical relativism, you lose all objectivity in your own heart. You have nowhere to stand. No firm ground. You look at pornography, and you become as unself-controlled as the people you're looking at. You're going to become like them. You don't want them. You look at triviality all day on your iPhone, and you become trivial. You become unable to hold a substantial conversation. You become unable to sustain serious thought. Because all you're used to doing is scroll. And so now you come to a text like the Bible, and you can't handle it. It's too deep. It's too significant. It's too heavy. It's too meaningful. So you just close it. You give up. But listen to how it's supposed to work in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are becoming transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's how it's supposed to work. You look at Jesus, and you become like Jesus. You look at the glory of God in Christ, and you become glorious. That's how it's supposed to work. That's how it's supposed to work in the Garden of Eden. You look at the truth of the Bible, you yourself become true to the image of the God who wrote that truth. You become what you behold. Beholding Christ in Scripture is the way to become like Him. It is the only way to become like Him. We cannot simply stop looking at our idols and expect to look like Jesus. We have to stop looking at our idols and then look at Jesus if we expect to be like Jesus. If you are not as much like Jesus as you want to be, then you need to ask yourself, am I looking at Him enough in Scripture? And if not, then what am I looking at? What am I becoming? Because you're becoming what you're looking at. So the problem is this foolish, fearless collusion. And it starts with idolatry, and it continues with taking God lightly. We're still under the first point here. Look there in verses 22 to 24. Do you not fear me? God asks, as if He is surprised. Do you not fear me? Who do you think I am? Who do you take me for? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea. A perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. So they've been looking at idols all the time, so He calls their attention back to Him as their Creator. Look at me! Look at me! Look at who I am! Look at what I've done! You don't fear me? Go to the beach! And ask the waves, who are you obeying when you're not transgressing all these little grains of sand? And they will tell you, God put them there. And we are not allowed to go past them. And He contrasts the ocean's obedience with Judah's rebellion. The sea respects the limits God set for it. But not Judah. So who's the smart one again? Who's the one with the brain? Who's the one with the heart and soul that's able to respond to God? It's the disobedient. The ocean knows better than people who have God's law and a soul to respond to it. Friends, God says we must take Him seriously. This is not just because we're the kind of church we are. We're the kind of church we are because God says this kind of thing in Scripture. God says we ought to think. Do you not fear me? God wonders why people don't fear Him. He acts surprised when we don't tremble before Him as Creator and ruler of even the most chaotic forces of creation like the sea. And isn't this the reason that naturalism wants to shut God out of His own cosmos? so that we have nothing to fear from such a God. We don't want to fear God. We don't want to have any obedience that we need to render to this God. This is why we want to carve our own mental images of God in our mind that are totally smooth. No edges, no points, nothing to challenge or correct or prick or cut. Certainly nothing to judge or condemn us. That's the kind of God we fashion. Smooth God. We don't want to fear God's power, respect His authority. We want to steal it and use it ourselves. Judah should also fear God for His goodness and providence over them. They should fear Him for being the one whom they are wholly dependent on for all good. Rain, crops, children, families, jobs, security, prosperity, joy. He's the one, in verse 14, who keeps the harvest seasons rolling around for us year after year. Not Baal, the Canaanite fertility god. The Canaanite storm god, who everybody thought, oh, if we pray to him, if we go to those temple prostitutes and remind him to send the rain down, then we can be rich and prosperous and safe and joyful. In verse 25, this God, the true God, is the one who withholds the rains as a discipline for Judah's disobedience. That's not coming because they're not obeying Baal enough. That's coming because they're disobeying the true God so much. So the proper response to God's goodness and providence, listen to this, the proper response to God's goodness and providence, I gave you the rain in the season, I keep on giving you harvest. Time and time again, you got to go out and set the combine to your corn. Why is that? Why is that? Because I'm good, that's why. And I don't change, that's why. And because of that, the proper response is not, oh, well, then we can just kind of be casual with God. It's no big deal. God's no big deal. No. It's the opposite from God's perspective. You're dependent on me every year, year in, year out. You should get the shoe on the right foot and fear me. Because if I'm not good, you're not good. We shouldn't take His goodness for granted or presume on Him. We should fear Him all the more because He's good. They do not say in their hearts, as they ought to say, let us fear the Lord our God who gives the rain. God in Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God expects us to take Him just as seriously today because He's the same God now that He was then. He's still sovereign over the universe. He's still sovereign over the clouds and the rain and the crops. He exercises the same power He did then. Remember when Jesus stilled the storm in Luke 8:25? What was the disciples' response? It wasn't, cool man, we got a guy in the boat who controls the weather. Do it again. Be a circus show for us, Jesus. Entertain us some more. Amaze us some more. That's not at all what they said. Listen to how Luke narrates it. They were afraid. They were afraid of Jesus. And they marveled. Probably like you would have marveled if you were in that boat. And said to one another, who then is this? That even the wind and water, that He commands even the wind and water, and they obey Him. You ever been on a boat in a storm and said, peace be still, and obeyed you? Ever been with anybody in any situation like that? Man, I wish I could have stopped the snow this morning after I plowed it. I was not happy when it started snowing again after I plowed my driveway. And I was helpless before the falling snow that ruined my clean driveway. I didn't like that. And I couldn't control it. But who then is this who commands the wind and the waves? They obey you. So why did God withhold His rains from Judah? Well, let's keep reading in Jeremiah 5:26-29. For, here's why that happened, God said, for wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers like bird hunters lying in wait. They set a trap, they catch men, like a cage full of birds. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. Excuse me, I skipped a one. Like a cage of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They've grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things? Rhetorical question. Confident in the answer that you should give. Yes, I guess you should. You really should punish them, shouldn't you? Yeah, that's bad. People shouldn't do that to other people. And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? You tell me. Prove me wrong, humanity, that I shouldn't judge you. State your case, if you can, to God. Total economic self-absorption. Sound familiar? They're like bird hunters with full cages, but they're hunting people like predatory lenders and crooked defense lawyers who just can't have enough money or power. Here again, the sea knows its boundaries in verse 22, but Judah doesn't know any boundaries in doing evil. But it's not just what they do, it's what they neglect to do. They don't care to adopt the fatherless or defend the widow. That's just borrowing trouble, they say. Well, why would I want to do that? That doesn't pad my bank account. And the whole nation is in on all this stuff together. They're colluding in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 5. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule at their discretion. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? God knows. They're not fooling anybody. They're not pulling the wool over God's eyes. That's a stupid thing to think. This is what collusion looks like. Prophets were supposed to bring God's word to God's people honestly, whether the people liked it or not. But the prophets were lying about what God had said in his word. They were lying about whether they had even heard from God or not. Even prophesying about Baal instead and what Baal, the Canaanite storm god, would and could do for them. But instead of correcting those false prophets, the priests went right along with it. And the people ate it up. Well, I like this church. I like what that guy has to say. It makes me feel real good. It makes me feel like I can fit in Canaan land and do everything they do and have a little fun. Not be so strict. Not be so holy. Not be so different from everybody around me at work. I don't like that. In fact, here's what they love hearing, if you want it in a kind of unvarnished way, how it really worked with the Canaanite Baal gods. They loved hearing that having illicit sex with Baal prostitutes would bring rain on the crops and the fertility cult. They loved hearing that. That sounded like a whole lot of fun to them. They loved hearing that they weren't as sinful as Jeremiah said they were, and that God wasn't really as serious about judging them for their sins. You mean I'm allowed to find prosperity and self-fulfillment by having sex in the fertility cult? Sweet. I could still come to this church and do that? Great. Great. And Yahweh's cool with this, right? Yeah, Yahweh's cool with it. Awesome. That's what I'm talking about. Say these Israelites. You mean I can call myself a Jew and hedge my bets by investing in the fertility cult and that's kosher with the Torah? Sweet. Both ends. Have my cake, eat it too. I don't have to give up anything. You mean I can give to Josiah's building fund for restoring the temple and keep on going to the temple prostitute and all my bases are still covered? I don't have to repent of that, right? That's what you're saying? And the prophets and the priests are saying, yeah, that's what we're saying. And the people loved. was home run with people. That's church growth strategy. Just let the people alone in their sin. Just let them be anonymous in their sin. Just don't make them confess anything. Don't make them feel guilty. Don't make them feel that God is angry at them, or they can't please this God by their own good works, or they can't make up for the sins that they've committed. Don't make them feel like that. And if you build that, they will come. It all sounded so good. It sounds good to your flesh to be talked to like that, doesn't it? So accepting, so modern, so cosmopolitan, so with it, so city. And it's wrong. This is all wrong. It is literally game. It's still happening in churches today. They affirm the popular idea that God is there to make you feel good about yourself, make you moral enough to pass the eye test in front of anybody else anyway, get you out of a jam when you need them. He doesn't demand of us anything that we can't easily give him. We don't have to turn away from our favorite sins if that's just really too hard for us. Some of you have come out of churches like that. Churches that twist God's word to make it approve what God condemns. Churches that hide the hard parts and refuse to be clear on the moral issues that we wish were not so clear. And if you're still serving your own idols, then you'll just swallow that error down whole. Because it tastes sweet and you're blind to the truth. But there's an end coming to all of them. What will you do when the end comes? That's not going to last forever. What will you do when Jesus returns and judges all the sins he said he would judge? See, Jesus is not the same kind of prophet and priest that we're reading of here, is he? Praise God, he's not. He's not the kind of prophet and priest that our sinful hearts want. He's the kind of prophet and priest our sinful hearts need. He refused to collude with the priests and prophets of his own day. He called us to repent because God's kingdom was at hand, and they killed him for it. He sacrificed himself for the sins of his people. And because he had no sin of his own, God raised him from the dead to sit at the right hand of the Almighty to be our faithful high priest in heaven. And now, Jesus is the one who alone can restore our own spiritual senses to us so that we can see and hear God's word rightly. That's why his healing miracles are so incredible. And that's what they're intended to convey in the Gospels. When you're reading of Jesus restoring people's sight to the blind, restoring hearing to the deaf, those miracles are not just an end in themselves. Jesus is not just trying to gather a crowd. He's not just trying to meet somebody's felt needs so that we can have some ministry philosophy for today. No. They're not just parables of social justice. They illustrate his ability to restore our spiritual senses, the eyes of our hearts, that have been blinded by our sin, and that want to misinterpret everything that God has said to us in his word. And he can give us ears to hear what God is saying to us rightly. And so we see the truth from God's perspective. And if we abide in his word, if we stay, if we hide our sinful souls in his blood and his righteousness, then he will save us from the wrath of God when it comes. And it is coming. And that is why he had to die. Not just to prove his love or God's love, but to take God's wrath over all the sins of all those who will ever repent and believe. And this church hopes that you are one of those who will repent and believe because you take God's judgment seriously and because you understand with the eyes of a new heart that you are sinful and God is angry about it, but he has sent his son Jesus Christ to take your place. We cannot keep on colluding with a sinful world complicit in the lie that repentance from our sins is too much to ask. It's not too much. That is the road to hell. Second point of the sermon, the punishment. You've seen the problem, this foolish, godless collusion. The punishment, the second point, is disaster in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 6. Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and raise a signal on Beth Hakerem. For disaster looms out of the north and great destruction. And again, verses 8 and 9. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust, lest I make you a desolation and uninhabited land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine, the remnant of Israel, like a grape gatherer, pass your hand again over its branches. Now notice there in verse 1, who is the warning to? It's to Benjamin. And who's Benjamin? To Jeremiah. That's his tribe. That's his family. We learned that back at the beginning of chapter 1. He's warning his own family that they are susceptible to God's judgment because of their sin. Friend, if you are a Christian, then you need to be taking God's side against the sins of your own family, not vice versa. You don't try to justify your family to God. That's a bridge to nowhere. You warn them about God's judgment against their sins, just like Jeremiah did here. You cannot keep defending your family to God. You need to warn your family about God and His holiness and help them to hope in His mercy that He's given us in Christ. If your family is important to you and you dare not preach peace to them when they don't have peace with God, God warns them to get out of Jerusalem. Run, sound the alarm, raise the flag. In verse 9, the coming army would have harvest Israelites as if they were grapes in a field. And they were not interested in obeying the Jewish law to leave some for the poor. Harvest them all. Get every single grape. Don't leave anything on the vines. Nothing. That's what this army is going to be like when Babylon comes to take Judah into exile. They're not going to leave anything. They're going to be merciless. They would make a clean sweep. And so God tells Jeremiah himself at the end of verse 9 to do his own gleaning work ahead of time. Go back over the field with your own preaching one more time. Make sure every human grape in Judah has heard the warning and the solution of repentance before it's too late and the merciless harvester comes and takes everything away. Now again, we can read this and think, wow, God's really mean. No, no, God's not being mean. God would be mean if He didn't warn them it was coming. God is being kind. He's warning them, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, raise the flag, get everybody out of there. His judgment's coming. This is His last-ditch effort to get them to take Him seriously. And we see the character of this punishment in verses 3 through 5 of Jeremiah 6. Shepherds with their flocks shall come against her. They shall pitch their tents around her. They shall pasture each in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise, let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of evening lengthen. Arise and let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees, cast up a siege mount against Jerusalem. The shepherds are not shepherds. You didn't get that. Nobody's afraid of a literal shepherd. Did he beat him with his rod? No. These are war generals. Okay? And their sheep are soldiers. Their flocks are armies, and they're going to surround the city for holy war. Accepted wartime conventions assume that you would begin the battle in the morning. It's not altogether clear what the imagery is conveying here in detail, but the general notion is clear. This army sees noontime come and go. They don't want to wait or quit until the next morning, so they throw all conventions out the window and they're going to attack at midnight. They're not interested in your Geneva Conventions of War. They don't care about order. They don't care that you're not ready. They'll kill you in your head. This is Babylon we're talking about here. This is merciless, cruel. There's nothing slack about this judgment. It will be overwhelming, it will be unrelenting, it will be surprising, and it will be awful. In verse 6, siege conditions are coming. Siege conditions were so inhumane, they're kind of impolite to talk about in public. You ate things that you would never think of eating in a siege, when you were trapped inside because you couldn't run out. You couldn't get outside of the city walls, because if you ran out, you'd get shot. God is warning them, get out of there right now. you don't want to be in. Avoid what's coming. Avoid it. But again, this is all very reasonable. It's very rational. This is not God flying off the handle. This is not God being irrational or unreasonable. We're not left saying, God, why in the world would you do something like that? I'm not sure I want to believe in you if you're this unfair. No, he's not being unfair. He's waited millennia. He's waited hundreds of years in Judah's case. Hundreds of years for her to repent. This is the city that must be punished. There's nothing but oppression within her. Verses 6 and 7. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. Violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Jerusalem bubbled up with fresh evil like a well on a natural spring. She just keep doing it. Every morning. Notice again how the punishment will fit the crime. Since Jerusalem was marked by violence and oppression, that's the thing she's going to suffer herself. This is not bad luck. This is not karma. It's not even natural consequence. It is very personal, from a very personal God. In chapter 6, verse 2, the lovely and delicately bred I will destroy the daughter of Zion. God is not removing himself and just letting the Babylonian army have his way. God is telling the Babylonian army what to do. And the Babylonian army is going to do God's bidding against God's own people because they have rebelled against him. But as bad as the siege sounds, it's only a foreshadowing of the judgment that God is bringing on all the earth because of our sins against him. See, all this Old Testament stuff, this is really not just a warning to Judah, it's a warning to us. It's a warning to you, non-Christian. It's a warning to me. That coming judgment is going to be even worse than an Old Testament siege. Yet just as Jeremiah warned Jerusalem, so God is warning all people everywhere now to repent of their sin and self-righteousness to be saved in Christ. And Jesus took our punishment in our place. He was besieged for us. In this same city, Acts 4, 27 and 28, the early church prayed, there were gathered together against God's servant Jesus, both Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever God's hand had predestined to take place. Just like shepherds surrounding Judah and Jerusalem with their armies, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the leaders of the Jews surrounded Jesus and crucified him, as if he was guilty of all those sins that Judah had been judged for. And it's the church's duty not to preach peace to people who still love their sins, but rather to warn them about God's wrath to come so that they can repent of their sins and flee to Christ as the only fortified city there is that can stand up against God's judgment. The good news of Christianity is not that there's no judgment coming. The good news is that if you repent of your sins and believe in Christ, then God will count Jesus' crucifixion as the judgment you deserve, and he will save you. Why else do you think Jesus died? Every other reason is trivial compared to this. If this is not the reason Jesus died, he died in vain. Third, the wrong solution. The wrong solution to the problem is false security. In verses 10 to 15, God had just told Jeremiah in verse 9, go back over the whole field of Judah, making sure everybody heard the warning. Jeremiah wants to obey God's call to preach, but he's got a problem. Who exactly is my audience supposed to be? Who do you think I'm going to preach that message to, God? Look around. Look down at verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Who am I supposed to preach this to? They have no taste for your word, God. They have no patience for it. They have no reverence for it. They make fun of it. Who am I supposed to preach this stuff to? They think they're too good for it. Nobody wants to hear this. Their ears are crusted over for this kind of preaching. They get angry and offended at this kind of preaching. It's like Jeremiah told us not to do earlier in the service. This kind of preaching sounds like hate speech to them. They want nothing to do with this view of God or His Word or His world or His people. They do not want to hear it. And the more things change, the more they say this. There's a layer of dead fat around the human soul that makes it numb to God's Word. It just bounces right off because it makes no sense to the natural human heart. Sit there, listen to it, you think, this guy believes this stuff. What an idiot. You don't think it applies to you? I'm way more righteous than any other people. I do more social justice stuff. I give to United Way, and I do all this and that. I was in the Peace Corps for a while. And you cannot imagine that you and yours are as bad as God says here, or that your situation before Him is as dangerous as He says it is. God's truth and goodness, your sin and its consequence in hell, Christ's atonement for you, your responsibility to repent, it all sounds so insensitive to you, so extreme, maybe even bigoted. And it bounces right off. Friend, is that you? Do you take any pleasure in God's Word at all? Or do you take offense at it? Ignoring God's Word like that only leads you into a false security that we are warning you now in love. You don't want to entertain that. That's going to damn you. That will be the end of you. God had foreseen the need to cut out that dead part of our souls all the way back in Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise your heart. But by Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God's saying that He's going to have to do that work Himself. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And this is the very thing Stephen preached about in his own last sermon after Jesus already died and gone to heaven. He raised from the dead. Acts 7:51. He's trying to preach the resurrection to the Jewish people. They reject it. And Stephen says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, just like Jeremiah's audience. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You who received the law as delivered by angels yet did not keep it. That's what it means to have an uncircumcised heart. You know the Ten Commandments. You just don't care about it. But you think you've done enough. When you've just obeyed them at a surface level. An insensate heart can hear God's law all day without ever feeling any twinge of conviction or confrontations. Is that you? See, this is the problem God fixes for us by His Spirit in the New Covenant in Christ. In Romans 2:29, for no one who is a Jew who is merely one in outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. In Colossians 2:11, in Him, in Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Your old nature dies to sin and to selfishness. You are raised with Jesus Christ to new life and to self-forgetfulness and giving yourself away for others. And that old, crusted over part of your heart falls away and you become tender and responsive to God's word of promise and threat. And you feel a whole new conviction over sin and a comfort in Christ. Yet still, we need to be careful that we have ears to hear the gospel and our own need for it still today. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:3, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Just tell us what we want to hear. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. We want to believe all sorts of myths today, don't we? There's lots of myths out there just waiting to mystify and beguile you. We want to believe the myth that God's judgment itself is a myth. Well, that's just a myth of the Old Testament. That's just a metaphor. No, it's not. We're going to believe God is too nice to send anyone to hell. We're going to believe that God knows He needs to change with our times, or else nobody will believe in Him and He'll go out of business. Ha ha ha. We're going to believe the myth that if God wants our worship, then he has to be accountable to us and meet our expectations. Or else we won't worship him. It's like one of my kids saying to me, I want to eat whatever I want to eat whenever I want to eat. And if you don't want to do that, then you shouldn't live here. Excuse me? How would you... You hear how you respond, right? Are you kidding me? You don't talk like that to your father. You know, you talk like that to God. We want to believe the myth that God is not angry and people are not sinful and Christ didn't really have to die and we don't really have to repent of anything. And that myth is leading a whole lot of people into a mythical security before a God who really is still holy, who really is still angry at sinners who don't repent, still offering salvation in Christ, still calling us to repent, and still sending Jesus back to judge all sinners and save his people and make all things new. For from the least to the greatest of them, verses 13 and 14, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. Everybody's greedy to be in on the take on this thing. From the poor to the prominent, it doesn't matter. Jeremiah isn't interested in this kind of false valorizing of the poor. From the least to the greatest, all of them. You didn't have to be rich to be a sinner. And you didn't have to be poor to be a sinner. We're just a bunch of sinners. And they were all complicit in maintaining the status quo. Even the leaders, from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Look, if you go to the hospital with a broken leg and internal bleeding, you expect more from your daughter, from your doctor, than a little zinc oxide. If you go to the hospital with internal bleeding and he says, here, here's some zinc oxide, just rub this on it. What? I think I need a new doctor. Judah needed a heart transplant, and her spiritual leaders were sending them home with a little topical ointment and a pat on the back. Okay, just take this. Take two of these to call me in the morning. Take a couple of these little encouraging maxims. Take a couple of these little false encouragements and see how you feel tomorrow. And they're in cardiac arrest. See, even believism was just as popular back then as it is today. You don't have to repent. It's no big deal. I don't feel so good. But it's a topical treatment. And what we need is a heart transplant. You don't really have to repent. Just be sure that when you sin, you don't hurt other people too badly. Just be sure if you're going to sin, it's true to how you really, really want to sin. What? Now what were you reading for? God understands that you can't help but sin in that way, so just keep it to yourself. That's healing people's wounds like. That's how we do it today. Behavior modification, the same kind of life treatment. Just act normal in public. Don't kill anyone. Don't cheat on your wife. Don't cheat on your taxes. Keep your sins private. You'll be fine. Therapeutic gospel preaches the same false peace. God doesn't expect you to be holy. He just wants you to feel good about yourself and be nice to other people and feel like you can express who you are, whatever that might be, and he'll be there to get you out of that jam if you need him. That is non-Christianity. Not even by a long shot. Soft prosperity gospel says the same thing. God doesn't want you to be negative. He wants you to be positive. So think positive thoughts. Have faith in yourself. Be the best you that you can be. And God will send good things your way in due time. There's lots of devotional books that tell you that. Those are all different ways of changing God's word so that we don't feel as vulnerable to God's judgment as we know we really are. Let's keep reading in chapter 6, verse 15. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They didn't even know how to blush. What a great description of our own culture today. Modern man is forgetting how to blush. Nothing embarrasses us anymore. Look at the kinds of things we post on our social media pages. Look at the kind of pictures people text to each other. They don't even know how to blush. Shame is God's way of communicating that we have dishonored ourselves as image bearers of God. we've acted in ways unworthy of those who are supposed to be reflecting the honor and holiness and glory of the God who created us. Before sin entered, Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed, and that was right and good. But when they sinned, Genesis 3:7, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Shame. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Their shame made them afraid to engage God. Because of their sin, they hid themselves because they were ashamed of their nakedness and their sin and rebellion. Humanity is trying to recover the experience of being naked and not ashamed. Look around. But we're doing it in the wrong way. Humanity's not doing that by listening to God's word and obeying it. They're doing it by ignoring God's word and changing it and flouting it in their own consciences and lives. The way back from shame is not by insisting that God approve our sin. You don't take pride in your sin to overcome your shame. That's not the way to do it. It's asking God to cover and conquer our sins for us. But man, you've got to read your Bible to have any hope in this God. Because it's all there. God alone can cover the shame of our sin. God did that for Adam and Eve. That's why we read Genesis 3:21 earlier in the service. So that you would be confronted and encouraged with this word. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Even though they were ashamed of their nakedness and were hiding from God and were making their little loincloths. God says, no, that's not going to cover you. Let me kill an animal. Let me shed some blood. And skin something for you. Let me sacrifice something for you. And cover you from real. Let me seek you out. Let me ask you the questions. Let me draw you back. Let me provide for you in my way. Because your way is not enough. Sinner, God must clothe your shame for the blood sacrifice of the Lamb of God. The good news is that Jesus already suffered all the shame of all of our sin on the cross, in his crucifixion, in his own nakedness, in his own forsakenness, lifted up 5-6 feet in the air, mostly naked, prone for you, for your shame, for your sin. Those who look to him in repentance and faith are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. You gotta look to Christ to overcome your shame and your sin. You don't just double down on your sin. So, we have colluded with each other to take God lightly, and to indulge our greed and self-absorption, and the penalty for our collusion is death. The wrong solution is preaching a false security to ourselves by ignoring or reinventing or flouting God's word. The right solution is seek the old paths. In chapter 6, verses 16 to 26. This is the fourth point of the sermon, if you're a note taker. The right solution. The right solution. Old paths. Thus says the Lord, 6:16, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. The ancient paths are God's ways in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Live by faith in God, like Abel and Noah, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Like Moses and Phinehas and Joshua, learn there in the lives and laws of the law, the Torah, what God loves and what God hates. Reintroduce yourself to God. Let God introduce himself to you in the law. Obey the spirit of the Ten Commandments, where we learn what it means to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. See, so often what we want from God is some new revelation, right? Just show me yourself, God, and I'll obey you. I mean, if you just prove yourself to me, if you just reveal himself, then I would believe in him, but he doesn't, so I don't. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? He's revealed himself in his words. He gave you 66 books, and you don't even care to read them. Read the Bible, friend. Read the Bible. He's still talking to you. You're just not listening. Now look, this passage is not baptizing everything old or traditional. It's not a manifesto for political or cultural conservatism. I don't want you quoting this verse as a reason that everybody should vote Republican. That's ridiculous. Don't use Scripture that way. This is an invitation back to enjoying life under the rule and blessing of God's Word. And ultimately, our souls find rest not in the law, but in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who invites us still today, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Take my harness upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus himself is this ancient path, the way, the truth, and the life. Our souls find rest in him because he has accomplished our redemption for us. He lived the obedient life we should have lived. He suffered the curse of death that hung over our own heads for our sins. And when he had done everything necessary to earn our rest in him, he said, "It is finished." Unfortunately, we don't want what God has to offer. God invites us to find rest with him in his ways. Look at how good he is. And look at how we respond in verse 16. But they said, "We will not walk in it." Forget that. Shut up, Jeremiah. We don't want to hear that from you. It wasn't exciting enough. It wasn't different enough. It wasn't cool enough. It wasn't permissive enough. Compared to the adrenaline rush of the fertility cult, the ancient paths of God's law felt so restrictive to them. They were stubborn. But God had already stipulated in the covenant that if they refused to walk in his ways, he would send covenant curses and judgments on them. So he says, in chapter 6, verse 17, "I set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it." Look at how gracious God is with his people in this passage. Verse 16, he tells them, seek the ancient paths, but they refuse. So in verse 17, he says, he doesn't send the judgment immediately. He doesn't bring the hammer down immediately. He sends his prophets time after time to sound the alarm that judgment is coming if they don't repent. And they refuse to pay attention even to the warnings. So what else is God supposed to do to help them avoid judgment? What else is left for him to do if he's to be faithful to his own righteousness? Do you really want a God who doesn't punish sin? Do you really want a dad who lets you get away with everything? Look at how God tries to reason with us and warn us in his word. The problem is not that God is unknowable or unreasonable. The problem is we don't pay attention to him. Gotta pay attention. The world is saying today all the same things Israel said. We will not walk in your ways. We will not pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. And God says, as for my law, they have rejected it. Sinner, do not let that be you. Stop shutting your eyes and ears to what you know God says to be true in the Bible. That is the way to death and hell, to shut your eyes. And God has given you his word precisely so that you would avoid that fate. But it is not enough for you to just play the religious part of church or say all the right things. Look at verse 20 in chapter 6. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. Whether it's in the expensive detail of imported incense or the main event of burnt offerings, God hates formalities without loyal love from the heart. I don't care about your incense. I don't care how much that cost you. I don't care how far it came from. Who cares about imported incense? You think I need that? Who cares about your money? You think I need your money, God said? I'm a cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't have any needs at all. Brothers and sisters, God will care very little for our beautiful singing, or our expositional preaching, or our sacrificial service to each other, or observance of the Lord's Supper, if we think we know better than him about our sexuality, or our money, or our power. What does he care for any of that other stuff? If all week we're telling him, I know better than you about how to use this or that or the other. Private disobedience ruins public worship for God. Let's not let that happen. In chapter 6, verses 22 to 26, it appears that it's all over but the crime. Verse 23, the soldiers come from the north. They are cruel. They have no mercy. The sound of them is like a roaring sea. They ride on horses set in array as a man for battle. And as if the simple sight or thought of such an army were not intimidating enough, he adds that they are riding against you, O daughter of Zion. They're coming for you. Judah's imagined response is in verse 24. We have further reported that our hands fall helpless. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as of a woman in labor. It's almost like this army is riding against Judah, and Judah is envisioned as a lone, pregnant woman. She will be no match, and there will be nowhere to hide from the locked and loaded Babylonian army. You're not running away from it. Go not out into the field, nor walk on the road, for the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side. There's nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. In verse 25, God tells them to repent or else it's all over. Oh, daughter of my people, put on sackcloth, roll in ashes. Those were the clothing that you wore when you were contrite and sorrowful over your own sin. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. Now, when we take a step back, we think, oh, wait a minute, whoa. That's enough. I've had enough of this. I don't like Jeremiah 6. I don't like what it says about God, I don't like what it says about me. This is too much. What kind of vision is this? A war machine riding against a pregnant woman? What kind of God is saying this kind of thing? We consider ourselves too humane to believe in a God who would preside over the slaughter of non-combatants. We have a word for that. That's a war crime. We don't want to worship a God who commits war crimes, we said. So we reject it out of hand. Wow, that's real Christian of God. But besides being arrogant, that misses the whole point. In Old Testament holy war, God suspends common grace while he illustrates what our sins really deserve, which is not common grace. Common grace is the sun shining. Common grace is God not judging right now. Common grace is you getting to enjoy the smile of your children and your wife and the warmth of your home and the deposits in your bank account and the food on your table and the warmth of this room and light in the darkness and a warm bed to sleep in when it's snowing at night. That's common grace. Okay? God's good. He makes that grace fall on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Because he's patient and kind, and he's waiting for us all to repent. But one day he will wait no longer. Sinner, he does not owe you common grace. And that's what these kind of verses emphasize. That's coming to an end. In the military conquests of Joshua and Judges, common grace under the Noahic covenant, not going to destroy the earth anymore. That goes out the window, and it's total destruction, even of civilians and children and pregnant women. There's no avoiding it. We're not trying to get around that. That's what it says. And that's going to happen here with Judah. Fathers and sons together in verse 21, as God waged holy war against the Canaanites, he's now going to do it against his own people in Judah. And both warn us of how God will judge the stubborn and unrepentant at the end of time. God is good to show you these awful images before they become true for you. The day is coming and God will be merciless to unrepentant sinners. And we are here to warn you and protect you from that by preaching the gospel of God's holiness and our sin and Christ's provision and the response of repentance and faith. On that day, terror will be on every side and judgment will be inescapable if you don't repent then, before then. And there's not going to be anywhere to hide, not just physically, but philosophically. You're not going to be able to hide your little quirky ideas about God that you've cobbled together from Rousseau or Foucault. You'll be able to take any shelter in the popular wisdom that God loves everyone for who they are and their sin and doesn't expect anything more of us than we're willing to give them naturally. God has spent millennia reasoning with you and me in Scripture. And when Jesus comes to judge the world in righteousness and truth, the time for reason will be over. He will execute justice. And if you are not covered in Jesus' blood, then we are sad to say you will be covered in your own. Because you didn't fear God and take His holiness or your sin as seriously as He takes it. Now is the time to start. You take Him seriously. The holy war scares and offends us so much that we choose instead to hold ourselves superior to it. We say to ourselves, well, God can't possibly be like that. If He is, I don't want anything to do with Him. That is to preach peace to your own soul when there is no peace, when there's war coming. Holy war in the Old Testament is God's way of showing us what we deserve. God is neither unpredictable nor unfair. He shows us in history how He will judge the world at the end of history to warn us that we need to escape that judgment by fleeing to Jesus Christ, in whom are all the riches of wisdom and glory. He Himself is the old path, the way, the truth, and the life, and He is our fortified city, and He alone can provide rest for our souls. But if we reject Him, then God will be right to reject us, and that's our final point of the sermon. The result of rejecting God is rejection by God. God's word discerns our hearts. God says to Jeremiah 6:27, I have made you a tester of metals among my people, that you may know and test their ways. They are all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanders. Their bronze and iron, all of them act corruptly. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected them. As God's mouthpiece, Jeremiah is going to test God's people like a metallurgist, like a tester of metal. He's going to preach God's word. He's going to call them to repent. And since they've rejected God's word, they've failed the test. They've proven themselves to be not silver, but dross that melts in the fire. You can burn bad silver all you want, but it is not going to be any use to anybody if all it is really just alloy. There's no good silver among them, just like bronze and iron. That's not what God was looking for. When God's word discerns our hearts, just as God used Jeremiah to test Israel's metal, God uses His word to test and see what's in us. So how do we respond to the correction of God's word? How do we respond to difficult parts like this one that warn us of the judgment to come and flee from it? How do we take it when God tells us we're wrong? How do we take it when God tells us that we're not taking Him seriously enough? Do we insist on our own way? Do we defend ourselves in our sins? Or do we humble ourselves and take His side and obey Him? That's the whole point. Rejecting God's word will lead to God rejecting us. But Jesus suffered that rejection of God that we deserve. Jesus said from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus felt the pain of His Father's rejection in our place for our sins, even though He was pure as silver with no alloy of sin in His heart at all. He is the ancient path, the only way to right relationship with God. He offers us rest for our souls. He has taken the shame of our sin on Himself. He sends His Spirit into our hearts to give us new eyes and ears to hear God's word and God's truth from God's perspective. And He is our true and faithful prophet and priest. Sinner, come look at Christ with us in Scripture. And let's be transformed into His image together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We confess it is not what we want to hear all the time. These are hard things. We don't find it pleasant to be told these things. And yet in our hearts, when we look at the sins that we have committed that no one else has seen, we know that You are right. You're right to be angry. And we have ignored Your word and tried to change it, and we have just tried to flout it and drown it out with our own losses. Our new ways of living, thinking about right and love. But You are right. So we pray that You would soften all of our hearts today to Your word. But that we would hear not just the warning of judgment, but the call to repent and avoid the judgment. That's the initiative that Your love takes to keep us from being judged, to save us from what we rightly deserve. So may we all flee to Christ. May we trust in Him. May we love Him. May we hide ourselves in Him.
And we confess our sins to Him. And we turn from our sins and to Him. May He become our Lord and Savior. May He direct our lives so that we might be marked by the holiness without which no one is even. In Jesus' name we pray.